From Luke 9, beginning with verse 57. As they traveled along, they met a man on the road who said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus answered, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another to whom he said, "Follow me," replied, "Let me go and bury my father first." But he answered, "Leave the dead to bury their dead. Your duty is to go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, sir, but first let me go and say goodbye to my people at home." Jesus said to him, "Once the hand is laid on the plow, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I say tonight I want to deal with the theme of what I call Christian decision making, for some very personal reasons, but also perhaps for some reasons that affect many of us, since being here at Holden is often, for many people, a time of decision making. Often people, when they leave here, don't go back to where they came from, or if they do, they go back to where they came from with a new kind of perspective or new vision. Perhaps it's the height of the mountains that gives that kind of perspective, or perhaps just the occasion of being away and getting a new vision, some kind of a change or some new exposure. At any rate, the same thing has happened for us in the midst of this, as some of you know all too well. And in the course of the last couple of months, my family and I have had a decision to make between the two rather positive alternatives, and finally had to choose between the two and then go ahead with it. And part of what I'm doing tonight is thanking you who were willing to think and discuss and reflect on it with us, because all of that helped. And one of the things that did help was about 2 or 3 weeks ago when this particular text was used as the gospel text for that week. And so that's why I'm dealing with it tonight. Seems to me that one of the things this text helps us with is with a problem of decision making. Very often in our Christian life, the decisions we make are not necessarily decisions between good and bad. Often those decisions are fairly easy to make. They require, to be sure, a measure of moral courage and of insight. But if it's clear which is good and which is bad, sometimes the simple clarity of that helps us, even though the choice that we make may be a difficult one. But not all choices in life, and certainly not all choices for the Christian, are necessarily between good and bad. Very often they may be choices between the lesser of two evils, or perhaps even more often the choice between two positive goods. That, as I say, the kind of choice that faced us, and I think probably faces many of you. Not between a yes and a no, but between two potential yeses. And so I've brought along tonight a little object lesson that I borrowed from the kitchen to kind of illustrate this. And that is a scale that we have in front of us. What do we do when the decision is not between a yes and a no, but between two positives? Well, our first reaction may well be to add up all of the positives that there are on it and put them all on the scale and see which way it tips. And so if you'll allow me to use this thing that are these things that I've collected up here to represent all the facts and figures and information and insights and feelings and advice and information that can be gotten, and we pile it all up between the two alternatives. And if I did my priming right, it should balance. And so what do you do with that many pieces of information all added together? We wish, of course, that it would tip solidly one way or the other. In other words, we would wish that we didn't have to make the decision at all, that the decision would be made for us. But very often, unfortunately, the decision doesn't get made, and the only way that it finally tips is when we ourselves jump on one side of the scale or the other, and by that simple act of commitment, make the decision and then go with it. One thing I'd like to suggest tonight is that maybe this isn't a bad thing, and that maybe this scale and the way that it represents the kinds of decisions that come to us can be a symbol of life, that God very often provides us with more than we can possibly do, with more good than we can possibly absorb and deal with. that the blessings of God are of such a nature and of such a magnitude that there is no way to take advantage of all of them. And that indeed one of the greatest blessings that God gives us is the gift of choice, the gift of decision, the possibility of saying yes to some of his gifts, even though that means that we have to say no to some of the rest of them. As I say, this is one of the things that perhaps makes us human, the fact that we can't take advantage of all the opportunities that are afforded to us. Now, this may not be in such magnanimous measures as something like a choice of a life work or whatever. It might be symbolic simply of the kind of thing that happens when you go out and face the bulletin board in the morning and find three things taking place at 10:45. Now, there is no way in which you can go to all three of them, and so you have to make a rather arbitrary choice, even though you might like to go to all of them. Take that and take many things at Holden as a symbol of the great gifts of God, which are so many that some of them have to be said no to. You can't go on a hike and do crafts at the same time. It's just one of the choices that has to be made. And sometimes God's will for us may not be to go on the hike or to go to crafts. His will may simply be for us to make a choice. And whatever choice it is that we make, God may rejoice at. It may well be that he sometimes forces us into situations where we have to make a choice, either as a way of defining a little bit more of who we are, or perhaps as a way of making us risk something of who we might be. But now, with this image in front of us, let me suggest three things that can happen in the course of our Christian decision-making, these coming out of the particular passage that we have for us from Luke. Before we get to that, however, let me point out the fact that even in this Lucan passage, which the things that Jesus provides as the alternatives for people here whom he challenged to follow him, were not choices between good and bad. People who were called upon to follow him, the one of them wanted to go and bury his father. I doubt that there's anything bad about that. It was not a choice between good and bad. Or the one who wanted the chance to go back and say goodbye to the folks at home before he went, I think that wasn't either a choice between good and bad. No, rather, some of the difficulties and challenges that face us in our decision making, first of all, is the challenge of indecision. How often that afflicts us. The possibility that when faced with one or with two or more alternatives, our answer is not to be able to decide at all. And so we wallow in indecision. I think that's one of the things that Jesus was trying to challenge these would-be followers about. Not that the other alternatives were good, but that it was an indication on their part of indecision, of wanting to do something else first, of something else getting in the way. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury their own dead. And if you're not willing to follow me now, you're not coming along at all. Luther, I think, provides us an answer to this kind of dilemma in that famous statement of his, which is so often misquoted or misunderstood, when he tells us to sin boldly. It may well be that when we're called upon to make a decision and we wallow in indecision, the choice that we need to make may not be all that clear and may not be all that morally unambiguous, but Luther says, get on with it. And make one decision or the other. Because the greatest sin of all is indecision, is not to go either direction. The fear of being wrong in our decision sometimes causes us to fear making either decision at all, and therefore we're wronger than we might have been. I remember hearing a sermon by William Sloan Coffin, who at the time was the chaplain, I think, of Yale University. And in this particular case, he was talking about the Vietnam War as a moral issue. And his statement was, those Christian people who make moral choices and moral decisions are often wrong. But those who refuse to take a stand are always wrong. Indecision at a time when a choice has to be made is always wrong. It is, in fact, the worst sin of all. The symbol for this, I suppose, might be the person standing at the fork in the road, and putting one foot this way, and then backing up, and putting one foot this way, and backing up, and so on, going through life, seesawing back and forth, and never going down one or the other. It's something that particularly afflicts intelligent people, it seems like, in my experience. People with a particular amount of gifts and talents. They have so many options open to them. It's like standing on the road with 50 different alternatives. And they look them over and they can see how they fit into this one and into that one and into that one. And so they keep going to graduate school. Hoping that finally graduate school will lead them to Social Security and they won't have had to go down any road at all. Indecision. That is, again, to use our illustration here, it's like never getting on the scale at all and just letting the thing balance back and forth and never making a choice. Well, a second problem is like unto that. And that is the kind of person that I would call the second guesser. The kind who makes a choice and then regrets it. He's decided, and he goes that direction, but then in his mind is always thinking about, if only I'd only gone the other direction. For me, this is the image that Jesus is pointing to when he talks about the person who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back. Now, any of you that were raised on a farm as I was can probably put a little more image into this than even the Bible might have. Because if it was ever your task to go out in a field and plow the first straight furrow across the field, what do? You hopefully look for some tall tree at the far end of the field, which you can aim for, and then drop the plow and drive straight for it and never take your eye off of that tree. And hopefully it lines up with the exhaust pipe on the front of the tractor so that you've got a clear rifle shot aimed toward it. If you ever look back, the steering wheel turns with you and you have a furrow going down the field, goes something like this. It might even have been more so in the case of Jesus' time, where putting one's hand to the plow and doing all of that steering, it was very necessary to look straight ahead. It seems to me what Jesus is saying in this passage is once a decision is made, it's important to keep looking ahead. In other words, otherwise we will lose our direction, lose our sense of mission, our sense of purpose. We'll spend all of our time seeing what we've been missing. I remember a number of years ago when I was on internship in California and I was visiting some prospective members of the church. And in the course of the conversation, it seemed rather strange to me, the dynamics going on between the husband and wife. It seemed like there was an enormous amount of tension and second-guessing and misgiving. And finally, the wife owned up to me right there in front of her husband. She says, "Well, you see, this is my husband's third marriage, and he still thinks he's in love with his second wife." And so as a result of it, he was in agony, she was in agony. They had no sense of direction because he was one of these people who constantly looks at life in a rearview mirror, goes forward looking backward, gets no direction for the future and only regret for the past. The second guessers in decision making. Now, to be sure, there's a lot of grief that's involved in making any decision. When one side of the scale goes down, often it looks like the other side was higher, and that was the one we should have jumped onto. Even though if we jumped to that one, the other one would be higher. There is grief in cutting loose of anything that we can't do. Even the very word decide or decision comes from the same word as incision, and it means to cut. It means to cut off those things that we can't follow through on. There is always grief involved in that. I suppose to translate that into the imagery of the Holden Village bulletin board, the second guessing person is the one that goes to one session and spends all his time wishing he was at the other, thinking about what that guy is saying over there. As a result, he misses both of them. The kind of regrets that can build up if we don't go with one decision and move with it, but rather always look backward and write the story of our life in minus signs, the things that we missed. Well, the third alternative that can sometimes be a problem in decision making, together with indecision and second guessing, is what I would call the cram it all in approach. That's the person who seeks to take in as much as possible by increasing the pace of his life, and so quantitatively trying to pile everything into it and missing most of it. This would be the person who at Holden would go to the first third of one session, the second third of the middle, and the question period for the last of them, and think that in the course of it he had gotten the best out of all of them, and probably in the pace of it had missed them all. Or in our television commercial imagery, this is the grab all the gusto person, you know, who's only going to go through it once. And so he flails away to pick up as much as he possibly can of life's experience. The unfortunate thing about that is there is no way to grab all the gusto. And some of the gusto has to be said no to. And sometimes the grace of God, I think, is something which enables us to say no and to turn some of the gifts of God back to him. Somebody quoted from Melanchthon a few days ago in a Vespers an excellent line. I think it went something like, to worship God is to receive his gifts. And I think another part of worshiping God is to say no thanks to some of the gifts of God which we can't take in. To say no and also to say thanks, recognizing that they were good gifts, that there was nothing wrong with them. The only thing wrong was that we could not take advantage of them. They were so many and they were so great. The problem with the grab all the gusto, cram it all in kind of approach is that a person, again, drags everything through life with him. He clutters and plunders his life with quantity, with this and that. He's never quite satisfied. It's a thing of which heart attacks and ulcers and mental illnesses are made. Always trying to make lists and piles and collections of things yet to do. Again, always seeing his life in terms of minus signs, of things he was not able to do or to have or to see or to have time for, and therefore not being able to see the great gifts that were there in his hand at the time. Christ calls us to make decisions. And the gifts of God are so great and so many that sometimes we do need to say no to some in order to say yes to others. And one image of heaven that I have is that finally when we get to that point, all of those things that were magnificent that we had to say no to, well, somehow or other, we'll have time in eternity to take advantage of them all. I know there's not time on this side of heaven, and maybe there is time on the other side. Amen. For our closing, I guess we can call it a benediction. It's something of a challenge that I read a few years ago, and I've shared it before, and I want to do it again. Let us pray. Some people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you may win close friends, false friends, and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness may make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest persons with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest persons with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for some underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help but may attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. Give the world the best you've got, and you may get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you've got anyway. Amen.
I have a privilege to be able to proclaim on a night like this, to handle the proclamation, being the 459th anniversary, exactly to the day of that time when, in what started out as a relatively, maybe harmless, intended action, Martin Luther went up to the church doors and nailed his 95 theses there. And of course, as we know, as it's come down through history, the reason for that being there was that there was no radio, television, mass communication, printing, or anything. The way to communicate in that time was to put something on the city bulletin board, and the church door happened to be that. And Luther, of course, not being totally one who would put himself down or hide his candle, was cognizant of the fact that the next day was All Saints' Day, so there'd be a large crowd coming to church. So he put the 95 theses there in hopes, of course, they would get at least that much attention. wrote them in Latin, not in German, so they wouldn't have gotten much more than scholarly attention because most people didn't know Latin. And yet, as the whole thing has developed since that time, that has been picked out as the kind of the signal point which has signaled the start of not only the Lutheran Reformation, but the whole movement of the Protestant Reformation, of which even now we are still the heirs, and of which even now we are beneficiaries in broader cultural terms, not only in religious terms. We can even see it in terms of the great changes that have taken place in the Catholic Church in the last few years, many of which Luther was something of a precursor for. I say it should be a privilege to do this because of the things that Luther was key to Luther's whole stance and his whole activity. What he felt was a recovery of the gospel, or a reformation, a going back to not only the content and the message of the gospel, something which would help the church organizationally to express that message. And tonight, having these three magnificent scripture passages before us, we have seem to set up in a very, in one sense, a simple, a clear, and a crisp way the fundamentals, the essentials of that clear, clean gospel which Luther sought to recover, rediscover, and to proclaim again in his time. I want to have us focus tonight on what I'm going to seek to make to be a simple restatement of that basic old story, which in a sense is so simple that it ought to be obvious to us, but in another sense is so complex and comes so deeply into the hearts of every one of us that we need to hear it again and again every day and every week of our lives. And to do this, I want to put it in the traditional 3 points of any good sermon, and I want to lay them out for you ahead of time so that you don't miss them as we go through. The 3 steps that I want to go through here, basing them again on the 3 texts that we have. The first step will be the human condition, which, based on what John said here, quoting from Jesus, the human condition of slavery. And secondly, the second step I want to recount is God's great gift to us. And I want to call that tonight God's risky gift to us, the risk which God took. And then, as to tie it together as our 3rd point, is the response of humanity to God's risky gift. Human condition, slavery, God's gift, God's risky gift of his love to us, and then the human response to that risk. As I say, I'm calling our human condition tonight slavery, and in doing that, I'm basing it on what Jesus said in that passage from the 8th chapter of John, where he said that everyone who has sinned is a slave of sin, and so on and so forth, you know, as he was laying it out, speaking to the Jewish people of his time. And I suspect on this night, we, perhaps in the same spirit as those Jewish people, might question, well, is that an adequate term to describe the human condition, that we are slaves now? After all, we've come to a level of sophistication in our world where slavery, at least out-and-out slavery, is certainly not as much known as it was. We know the sad history of much of our country and of the world in this regard, but isn't slavery passé? Well, I think not, at least as Jesus was talking about it. Because you recall, he said that whoever sins is a slave of sin. And even though we may not have other persons as our slaves, certainly we, I suppose, all of us are slaves in one sense of our behavior, of our attitudes, of our actions, anything that keep us from becoming what we might become, anything which is contrary to God's law. I just let my mind wander a bit this last week to think, what are some of the slaveries of this present age and of our own personalities now in this time? Let me just tick off a few that came to my mind. For some of us, I think we have a slavery to our own egos, to our own needs to achieve or to work or to earn what we get, a need to deserve and a difficulty that we have in receiving as a kind of a slavery to work in that regard. Perhaps we have a slavery to competition, a need to achieve and to compare ourselves with others, a need to perhaps prove ourselves to other people, sometimes even to ourselves. We have a slavery that comes out in terms of anxiety of our own self-worth. I wonder if that isn't one of our slaveries today. Or a need to win, or a need to lord it over other people, or a need for status. And I don't just mean in the worldly sense of the term of whatever might go along with status, but our own status in terms of our own self-image and our status before God. We need all of these things. We have a slavery to them. Or if you, by some strange the fact of life can't identify with any of those, if none of those is at least a part-time slavery for you, then perhaps all of us have that slavery, that anxiety about our ultimate destiny, about what will happen to us, about the need for us to have some kind of a continuation of our life. No matter how sophisticated and blasé we may be, all of us in one sense or other fear death or want to go on living forever. St. Carol talks about this a number of times, about our need and our fear of death, our need, our desire to keep on going. All these things are things which weigh down upon us. Fear, slavery. Unfortunately, at the time of Luther, the Catholic Church had fallen victim to some of those natural human motivations, and to some extent had built its theology around such things, around fear and around slavery and around a kind of a top-down organization style. And as a result, even one's status with God at that time was too often seen as something which was achieved, or something which could be purchased or merited in some way. And therefore, we have this long list of offenses which Luther railed against, the indulgences and the worship of saints and the worship of relics and the going on pilgrimages and all of the various other things which were actions by which seemingly man could work his way up to God. Again, meeting our slavery of our need to achieve our status before God. And Luther objected strenuously to this because it painted God in his mind and the minds of the people as a judge, remote, far off, somewhere out there, ready to pounce on us for whatever it was that we might do. And the response of the human emotion to that, to the potential judgment of God, was a response of fear. As I say, the Catholic Church at that time, and other churches since, not to pick out them particularly, have tended to play up to those natural human emotions and to get more out of people by playing up to their fears and their suspicions. Luther objected to it not only because of what he saw it doing to the people of his time, but because he saw it going back, slipping back into what was the failure of the Jewish faith in so many ways. We have that clearly recounted to us by Paul in this third chapter of Romans, where Paul is recounting the law and people seeking to make themselves free, give themselves a status before God, and then Paul just goes through and wipes that all out, the whole notion that we can, any of us, set ourselves free by the law. Say, all men have sinned and are far away from God's saving presence. Luther saw that as contrary to everything that the gospel had stood for, everything that Jesus had come to tell us about. For him, for what he saw in the scriptures, salvation, getting right with God, getting at peace with ourselves, at peace with the world, was not something which could be achieved through human striving. It was not right. It was impossible. And yet, of course, this did not mean that there was no way for us to be right with God. We needed a status with God. But how was it that we could get it? And I'm sure we can remember the story of Luther's own searching for that through the monastery and all that sort of thing. But it came finally for Luther, that great, what we might call in psychological terms, that great aha experience when the light kind of come on in his head, when he was reading the same particular chapter of Romans, the third chapter, and I believe it was the 28th verse, when he says, "For we conclude that a man is put right with God only through faith and not by doing what the law commands." That brings us then to our second step. We have stated man's position, the human condition. Man and woman, excuse me. I have to take us both into this. Too often when we're reading through these things, we say man, and often man comes out looking kind of bad, so I want to bring the women into that too. We're talking about all men and women have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And Luther's rediscovery of the gospel at that point was what I'd like to call God's risky gift. Namely, that sure, we need a status before God, we need our standing before God. But this comes to us not through anything that we do or through anything that we achieve, but rather as God's free gift. And the word free comes up in the scripture lesson tonight at least three times. I don't know if I counted them all. God's free gift. And he saw it as many ways as possible to say that as strongly as he could. God's free gift of his love, unconditioned, unconditional, irrevocable, guaranteed, indisputable, irrefutable, whatever you want, however many adjectives to add to it. God's love for us was not conditioned at all by who we were or by what we did, by our behavior or whatever, that God's love to us was free and guaranteed. This was the good news. This was God's great message to us, the message which Jesus Christ had come and given his whole life to communicate to us. There's one simple way of stating it. I think it is that God's attitude toward us is not that of a judge, but as a lover. We understand that in its best and richest terms. And in fact, in Jesus' coming, it was almost as if he tried to totally turn around our image of God, to help communicate that in a way that somehow or other had never gotten through to us through the prophets and through the kings and all of that of the Old Testament. I think I'm right in this, that very seldom in the Old Testament is God ever referred to as Father. But Jesus seemed to choose a family model for trying to communicate this fact of the love of God. And he chose the family model of God being the loving Father and of we being his children. By so doing, however, God ran a risk. He made of his kingdom what I'd like to call a family enterprise. He made us, as is said elsewhere in the scripture, heirs of God. Took us into his family, granting us all of the rights and privileges thereto appertaining. It took us in, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And as is said in the passage from John, where we are, if the Son makes us free, we are free indeed. Canceling out of his own free will our attitude of slavery toward him and granting us his love freely. So no longer are we on the outside looking in and wondering how do we get in, but takes us inside of his home, inside of his kingdom, granting us the status which we sought in vain to achieve on our own. To me, the notion of a family, the image of a family, is a helpful one to communicate this. It's been helpful for that in my own life, and probably the same is true in many of your lives. In one sense, it comes down to as simple an issue as this. Let's take as an example Ron. Can I use Ron? Where's Ron? Okay, if I can use him as an example, him and Nancy, by being the parents of the youngest child here, can you imagine how foolish it would be if Ron and Nancy were to gather over Philip's crib some night and say, "Philip Vignier, there are certain things that are expected of you as a Vignier, and we would like to have such and such kinds of behavior. But there is a tradition in the Vignier family that we do this and that and the other thing. And now that you're here and a part of this family, if you do this, that, and the other thing, then we will accept you into this family and we will love you." Totally ridiculous, of course.
That's
right. Yes. It didn't work at all. All right. To think that love is something which can follow after a particular pattern of behavior is to have one's, not only one's theology, but even one's psychology all confused. Rather, the way it happens is for Ron and Nancy to grant to Philip their love right from the start. Unquestioned, unconditional, he's there, they love him, there's not a thing he can do about it, positively or negatively. Negatively, he can test it a number of times, I'm sure. Positively, he can affirm it, but he is the recipient of that love. Later on, as he becomes aware of who he is and of his status with his parents and such, and as he is assured of the love they have for him, then I would suspect that his behavior will manifest somewhat some of the highest goals and aspirations and desires and values of his parents. As I say, it's very simple. We can understand it in a human term. It's the same way, I think, with God. That the new covenant of God for us is just exactly that. That God does not wait for us to behave in a particular way and then say, "I will love you." But God loves us right from the start in order that our behavior then, being assured of that love, our behavior can bear some similarity to the highest goals and wills and aspirations and values of that God, our Father. And yet, as I say, there's a risk in doing that. There's a risk in that for us as parents. Because in loving someone, love and freedom have to go together. When we love someone, we have to set that person free. Because love cannot determine and demand in advance what the response will be.
cannot set up ahead of time what that love response will be. It's impossible, I think, to say, if you love me, then you certainly will so and so. Because the love has to be a response, a free response from the other person. The phrase that I learned some time ago, which is helpful in this regard, I think it went something like this. If you love someone, let him go. If he comes back, he's yours forever. If he doesn't, he never was. Love is like that. And that's the risk which God ran in setting us free. Turned us loose with his love, in hopes that we would respond to that love and come back to him of our own free will. But running the risk that we might not. That's the message, as I say, of the Reformation, of Martin Luther, of Jesus Christ, of the Apostle Paul, and fundamentally of the whole Scripture. God wants us to be in a want-to rather than a have-to relationship to him. He wants us to respond to him freely rather than out of a sense of must or out of a sense of oughtness. God puts us right with him, grants us his rightness, so that our righteousness, and that word comes up so often throughout the whole Reformation tradition, our righteousness is not a matter of our behavior as it is a matter of our relationship with him. God puts us right with him. That then, I think, gives us, is intended by God to give us that same sense of security on which we can base our own lives, so that then we can respond to him, hopefully to meet some of those needs that I mentioned at the start, our ego needs, our needs for achievement, our needs for competition, our needs to build ourselves up. God moves into those needs to satisfy them, to set us free of them. There's a line from the Broadway play Hair, which is kind of an interesting one to me. I think it's a man named Claude who's singing it, and it's a song that says something like this: I believe in God, and I believe that God believes in Claude. And I think there is a two-wayness about of our faith in that regard. It's not just a matter of our belief in God, but God's response to that, saying that he believes in us. God's risky gift to us of his love. Page 3, then, comes with our response. And this is where the risk really gets heightened, because how does God know what our response will be? God's desire, it seems to me, is that we will respond to him in a mature kind of way, with a mature faith. His risk is that we'll respond as children, or worse yet, as adolescents, those who are old enough to be dangerous and yet not old enough to be entirely mature and responsible. God's hope and his faith is that we might be mature. The risk is that we might not, that we might take the great gift that he's given to us and go off and simply use it for our own advantage, use it as a new kind of slavery. Again, to, if we can set it back in the same kind of family model, it's almost as if God is the owner of the company and he puts us in a responsible position, running the risk that we'll take that position and use it for our own advantage and not get an ownership of the whole company, which any father, I'm sure, would want his son to have. He's given the company over to him. Or to change it, and some of these illustrations may be a little bit strange, God's risk is also that it's almost like giving us a guaranteed income. Our status is given to us first. And the risk is that maybe then we'll quit work, when really he wants us to work for him and with him out of our own free will and not for the pay that's awaiting us at the end. Again, this goes against much of our human natural inclinations. It's almost as if God gives us the prize ahead of our running the race in order that we can relax and run the race and give the race the interest that it deserves and not just be concerned with beating other people out along the way. I like Becky's Matins this last week, that illustration of the caterpillar. Caterpillar trying to climb his way up to the top, whatever the top was, and as a result, climbing over everybody on the way. In the interest of gaining that, whatever it was, at the end, he destroyed those that he had anything to do with. God brought the end in order that we can pay attention to who it is that's around us. And yet, he runs the risk that by granting us the prize at the start, we may not run as fast or may lose interest in the race.
There's a quote, of course, one of the most famous quotes from Martin Luther King going way back to Isaiah, I believe it was. Talked about, I've been to the mountaintop, I've seen the other side. And then he went on to say, and I think this was in one of his closing statements right before his death, he said, I've seen the other side, I may not get there myself, but we as a people will get there. Seems to me that's another way of saying what is being said by the gospel. God had granted him a view of the other side, and then that was enough, and he was content to live on the side of the mountain where the work needed to be done. The risk of God is that we'll want to stay on the top and enjoy the view rather than sharing that vision with other people. God's love for us is his full, unqualified investment in us. His risk is that we'll take the prize and then not take the life seriously. Maybe for some of you the best illustration would be an illustration from college or study. Would you study as hard in a course if you'd already passed the test? And yet isn't that what grace is about? That the ultimate test of life is passed, namely that God wrote it all for and granted us a passing grade in order that we can give the course and the subject all that we've got, and not have to get tied up about whether we'll make it or not. That passage from Jeremiah, I think, is a fantastic one. The 31st chapter and the 31st through 34th verse was read as our Old Testament lesson. That one where Jeremiah, looking forward hundreds of years, sees the time when this new covenant will come, when what will happen? I will put my law within them. No longer will it be an external thing imposed from without. Seems to me that that's what the gospel is. It is God no longer relating to us as judge from the outside, seeking to impose upon us a particular kind of behavior from outside, but rather getting inside of us in a want-to attitude. The word discipline is one which I'm sure in the minds of most of us comes across negatively. We think of it as a parent disciplining his child, or as an army lieutenant disciplining an underling or something like that. It sounds like something which comes to us from outside. Yet I understand that the basic root word of discipline is the same root word for disciple. And discipleship has nothing to do with a will imposed from the outside. Discipleship has to do with our following. That is the desire of God and the reason for his risky gift of his grace and love to us, that his covenant might be implanted on our hearts, that we will of our own free will be disciples of him. And as Jesus put it so well in that passage that John recounted for us, if you are truly my disciples, if you obey me. Amen. Much of worship, I think, has to do with setting images, and so tonight the theme around which I hope to revolve this Vespers has to do with images. And in this first hymn, one of them came out where it talks about all thy works with joy surround thee, earth and heaven reflect thy rays. And then much of how that hymn works itself out talks about the ways in which God's creation reflects God's goodness. And as a text for tonight, I want to read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which was the epistle lesson for, I believe, a week ago Sunday. I'm going to read it from the Phillips translation, but then I'm going to pick out one verse and read it in six different translations, the one I want to focus on tonight. If I speak with the eloquence of man and of angels, but have no love, I become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future, and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance.
Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it shares the joy of those who live by the truth. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. Love never fails. For if there are prophecies, they will be fulfilled and done with. If there are tongues, the need for them will disappear. If there is knowledge, it will be swallowed up in truth. For our knowledge is always incomplete, and our prophecy is always incomplete. And when the complete comes, that is the end of the incomplete. When I was a little child, I talked and felt and thought like a little child. Now that I am a man, I have finished with childish things. At present, we are men, looking at puzzling reflections in a mirror. The time will come when we shall see reality whole and face to face. At present, all I know is a little fraction of the truth. But the time will come when I shall know it as fully as God has known me. In this life, we have three lasting qualities: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. And then reading across the Bible in the six different translations of the next to the last verse there. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as I am known. In the same way, we can see and understand only a little about God now, as if we were peering at his reflection in a poor mirror. But someday we are going to see him in his completeness face to face. Now all that I know is hazy and blurred. But then I will see everything clearly, just as clearly as God sees into my heart right now. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. Now we see only puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. My knowledge now is partial, then it will be whole, like God's knowledge of me. And then in Jerusalem, now we are seeing a dim reflection in a mirror, but then we shall be seeing face to face. The knowledge that I have now is imperfect, but then I shall know as fully as I am known. I said, tonight I want to set some images or suggest some things about images and the whole idea of imaging in a way. And as a result, I'd ask for you to use your imagination, your imaging ability, if you will. I'm going to use some things to say some things about us and about God. And anytime you use an object lesson or anything like that, even an illustration, it's not something that should be pushed to its extreme. It is something to illustrate, to bounce off of, as it were. So, three images. First of all, image number one has to do with a mirror. And I was looking at some of you in the mirror ahead of the Vespers tonight, and you, of course, recognize that. This is I deliberately chose a mirror which would correspond with what Paul was talking about here, a mirror in which we can see only a little. This is Becky's mirror out of her suitcase, and it's been jostled around a bit. And so part of the silver on the back of it has come off, and basically it's got a kind of a coating or covering on it that doesn't seem to allow for a very good reflection. And yet, this is, I think, what Paul is talking about when he says, we can see and understand only a little about God now as if peering at his reflection in a poor mirror. I'm told at the time, of course, that Paul was writing, they didn't have anything but poor mirrors. Probably only a polished piece of metal would have to do. And evidently that was the illustration or the thing he was trying to think of to use as a way of explaining why it is that we can't see God as clearly now as we might like to do so. Or another way of getting at the same thing, I'd like each of you to pick out your favorite light globe in the room and stare at it. Anyone at all, but take it out and stare at it. Study it. Now, having done that, focus your eyes somewhere else again for a while. Do you spend a lot of time during the day looking at the light globes? Here. And if not, why not? think the answer is probably obvious. It's not particularly comfortable and not even particularly edifying. The function of the light globes is not really to be looked at. And yet, without them, we couldn't look at anything else. How much of our life is like that? We look at things because of something else which lights them up. Some of us were looking at Venus tonight and have been for the last several months. Venus gets a lot of press around here because it's really a beautiful thing. It talks about how brightly it shines in the sky. Well, Venus gets some credit there it doesn't quite deserve, because all of Venus's light is reflected light, of course. It's a planet, not a star. The sun really deserves the credit. I want to go out and lie in the sun on a day like today, and I think this is this sun over buckskin day? I thought we should maybe have a liturgical rite to celebrate that somehow or other here. But we rejoice in the sun coming over buckskin, and yet very few of us look at it. Or if you've tried some days to see whether or not the sun was clearing buckskin, you probably got frustrated in the course of it because it was really too bright to look at. I think in a way that maybe that's a little of what the Bible tries to use as an image of why we can't see God. Even in the Old Testament, when Moses tries to see God, the only way that that can be handled is by Moses to put himself in the cleft of a rock, you know, and for God to cover that cleft with his hand, almost as if to look at him would be like looking at the sun and would destroy his perception of everything else from then on. So image number one for us is that maybe God is something like that, that by trying to look at him directly, we might miss everything else. By trying to look straight at God, in our own desire, trying to get that kind of a close connection and touch with him, is in a way to miss the way that he has put the world together. But rather we know God through the reflections of him that we see. In some measure, Scripture is a reflection of God, an imperfect one to be sure, but one in which God's action and God's truth has been mirrored off of other people. In the same way, each of us is in some measure a reflection of God, a way in which God kind of takes residence in one or another person and then gets reflected off. So again, if someone looks at us, he sees God imperfectly, and yet we are among the few things there are for God to be known in our world. Our knowledge of God is imperfect, and yet it will be perfect in time. Or to change to another image now. This time, if you have any way of looking out a window right now, would you look at a window? And doing that, what do you see? You see what? The room? But the windows are designed to be looked through. Can anybody see through it? Yeah, you see as far as the plastic, huh? If you looked straight on at the window, what would you be apt to see? Yeah, yourself. And I wonder, too, if that might be a little of what Paul is getting at. When he talks about, he's talking in this chapter about love. And using, though, as a kind of a qualifier, the notion of a mirror. I wonder if it's almost like as if Paul is saying to us that in our efforts to look at someone else, it's almost like looking out these windows. And the natural sin to which we fall prey is that of seeing ourselves. And in our efforts to look at other people, seeing reflections of our own selves. Or as I've tried to illustrate it other times with a broken mirror, it's like trying to look through a broken mirror, one in which enough of the silver is scraped off the back that you can sort of see the other person, but you also see yourself coming back. I think we have that experience sometimes when, like in talking with someone else, we find ourselves, when they're talking, not necessarily listening, but thinking of what we're going to say next, or thinking of whether what we're saying is going to impress them. So our concentration, again, is still on us, despite the fact that we're seeking to communicate with them, or even to express a kind of love to them. Well, to carry this image a bit further, in relating ourselves to Christ and hearing what he has to say to us, he asks us to focus our attention on the neighbor. That is as if, to return to the window image again, Christ is on the other side with the neighbor and would shine a light on him. All we really need to see the other person, or all we need to see through a window like this tonight, is enough light on the other side so that what's over there shines and shows more vividly than what does on this side. I wonder if that is part of what the Christian faith is telling to us when Christ asks us to look at the neighbor, that he puts the light of his life upon that neighbor, hopefully so that our reflection will not blot him out, so that we can see more vividly who's on the other side. Now, for a third image, we need to shift the location here, and I need to have somebody switch the lights off here.
I'm going to show a slide, and I don't want anybody saying what it is. I don't want anybody saying the name of it. I only want you to comment on it descriptively. What is it? Don't say its name. What is it? Anybody that's well, anybody that sees it? Small swampy lake, a slough.
Reflection,
all right. What else? Would this put it a little differently? Would this lake, looking at it, be one that you would consider in any particular way distinguished? Is it one that deserves to appear on a map?
No.
Not unless it's a pretty small map. It doesn't seem to be distinguished either by its dimension, or necessarily even by its depth. Perhaps not even by its location. There's no waterfall cascading into it or out of it. Flow into it is in fact rather slow, and the bottom is even a little bit muddy. And yet, seen in a little different perspective, same lake, which you, many of you recognize, I'm sure, as Image Lake. I was surprised the first time I saw Image Lake, although I had a little bit of preparation for it, at how small and undistinguished and insignificant it was as a body of water. It really is very, very small, so small that when we came upon it at the high school, we were making our hike there, we passed the crest of the hill and looked down, and several said, "Is that Image Lake?" Because it really didn't do much for you. It just looked like a little isolated slough in the mountains. Hardly worth putting on a map or walking 16 miles to. But obviously the distinguishing feature of this lake does not have anything to do really with any of its own characteristics, its dimension or its depth or whatever. Its distinguishing characteristic has to do with that which it reflects. I'd like to think that this, too, might be something which tells us about our nature as Christian people. Part of our task is certainly to image God, or to reflect Him in the best way that we can. But even having done that, that is not necessarily any great credit to us. It would be almost as foolish as for Image Lake to take credit for Glacier Peak. The thing that makes Image Lake significant is Glacier Peak in the background. And for those of you who haven't been there, one way to grasp how this all happens is to realize that Glacier Peak is really quite a bunch of miles away here, across a rather huge valley. I don't know how far would it be. Do you have any idea of the distance? 10 or 12 miles. 10 or 12 miles. And now this picture, too, isn't really all that good. We have another picture that you can see even better of how well it gets mirrored in the lake itself. And we push the image just a bit further. Perhaps part of our task as Christian people is to reflect clearly. And when sin happens, that's in a way when the ripples of the waters of our lives become so turbulent and we get so tied up in our own vibrations. That we do no longer reflect the God whom we say we live for. The purpose of the life of a Christian. Christian's life has nothing to do with how long that might be or how distinct. Perhaps there's any way of measuring our life at all is in terms of how well we reflect him for whom we live. And if someone, as comes up so often in the Bible, is a great thing for the church, if someone looks at us and sees Christ, or looks at us and sees something of God, then we have lived in the way he would want us to live.
Accordingly, most of our life is measured in part by how whom we reflect and how we look at ourselves. The image lake seen from any other direction is a mud hole, but seen with Glacier Peak in the background, it takes on a quality and a character that's worth putting it on the map and worth taking pictures of and worth walking miles to see. It has to do with our orientation, but there's no cause for boasting. It's as foolish as if a mirror tries to take credit for generating its own light. Jumping back to the first chapter in Genesis, we have again an image, the word image, when Genesis tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. I'd like to think that what happened there is that God created us to reflect him. And Adam and Eve and all of us since have been tempted by the desire to generate our own light, have been unwilling to simply be reflectors of God or images of him, but wanting to be our own images, to take that over and to shine ourselves. And how ridiculous that is for us to try to be a light unto ourselves, to be like unto God, knowing good and evil and all the other things that we know that Adam and Eve used as a way of justifying their turning away from God. Our life is best measured as a reflection of him who is greater than us all.